you'd open your copy of God's Word now to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, I believe that's on page 969 of your two Bibles. You might be thinking, you read this last Sunday and you would be right. This will be the second Sunday we'll be reading the same passage. This Sunday we'll be focusing on just one verse of this passage. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 1. To the point of once again to God's holy word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept that he is Elijah, who is to come, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." But so that's why I compare this generation. It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang the dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." The same reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. If you pray, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We've been coming to it on two consecutive Sundays. Father, we pray that you'd give us fresh insight, more knowledge. That you would, Father, convict our hearts of sin, and Lord God, you'd comfort us once again with Christ. Help us now, Lord, by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before reading this passage in Matthew, we look at Joshua briefly. And we read there that Joshua took all that land. Joshua, in fact, everything since the sin in the garden had been leading up to that point where the Israelites would be brought into the promised land, but as it's recorded for us, Joshua took all that land. The Negev, the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country, that promised land was taken by force, by violent men. Pursuing God's call to remove all the occupants and dwell in the land that he had promised, all by God's hand. And yet, we go to Joshua raised war a long time. The Lord had destroyed all those who opposed him, and yet Joshua raised war for a long time. And I think that brings us to our passage this morning that we are going to fix our hearts and minds on. We are in the middle of the first portion of Matthew chapter 11. As Jesus has been teaching and preaching, as Matthew has been recording Jesus' ministry thus far, he told his disciples that they were to let their light shine before others, that they were to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth, that he was indeed the bridegroom. Come. And that the harvest is plentiful. You know that Jesus was sent out at this point in the Gospel of Matthew. He sent out the 12 to proclaim the good news, and that he indeed was also now going out and proclaiming his name. Now, as we look at one single verse here in Matthew 11, I'd like us to see that the kingdom of heaven is open to all who long to take it by the power of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is open to all who long to take it by the power of Christ. We see that in 3 points this morning. First, the reason to take heaven. Secondly, the way to take heaven, and finally, the alternative to taking heaven. As I said earlier, this is the second of a two-part sermon. Today we're going to be focusing our minds upon verse 12. And you may be thinking, well, this is really a simple point. But that is a critical point for us today. That we would be those who would meditate upon heaven itself. The reason that we want to be there, and the way for us to enter. And of course, the reason to take heaven. Look at this verse. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. As we return to this passage this morning, we remember that this passage is really, at least superficially, on its face, is all about John the Baptist. And in the middle of this preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this verse. In the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violence took it by force. It's seemingly poetic, meaning it's set forth in parallel that these things, the heaven suffering violence and violence and taking it by force, are two ways of saying the same thing. But what does it mean? What is Jesus talking about? Again, if we put it in a broad context, we know that the narrative focal point has been on John the Baptist. It begins with John. That's true. Now, when John heard in prison, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one. And it ends with a reference to John. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, nor say he was a demon. Did John the Baptist in his work of reference throughout this portion of Jesus' teaching, but if we were to narrow the context somewhat to this verse 12, it seems to be set in contrast to what follows it. This chart is speaking about entering a person in heaven. And then verses 16 and 17 appear to talk about something or speak about something quite the opposite. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. You played the flute and you didn't dance. You sang the birds, you didn't mourn. it seems to be set in contrast to those who are rejecting the kingdom. Those who would not respond to the flute of the good news as it was being played. Those who would not mourn and grieve over their sins like a dirge being sung with no tears being shed whatsoever. This verse seems to be set in complete contrast to those who refuse to receive John and Jesus. He has a demon. The Son of Man, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. The first 12 contrast with those having absolutely no interest in entering into the kingdom of heaven. Those who have their sights set not upon the spiritual kingdom, but upon the worldly kingdom. Indeed, their own worldly kingdom. These are quite content to live in their sins, to relish their sins, to remain in their sins, and from their perspective, to remain autonomous, to remain self-governing, and thus reject the kingdom of heaven, in which they will be submitting themselves wholly and completely to the Triune God. So here in Matthew 11, verse 12, Jesus seems to be speaking about those who desire to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus seems to be speaking of their longing, their day-to-day focus on action in this world as they look to the next. In the days of John the Baptist and Timothy, the kingdom of heaven is set in violence, and the violence takes it by its force. Well, that's the context. But it doesn't answer the question for us, what is Jesus speaking about? Why would these who speak about want to enter the kingdom? There are those who don't. Why would these who speak about in verse 12 want to enter the kingdom? Why would anyone take their time and effort and force their way, so to speak, into the kingdom of heaven? What is it about the kingdom of heaven that would cause one to be so desirous that he would seek to force his way into it? Let me make one thing crystal clear as we begin to look at this verse. That no one is able to enter glory or heaven in their own strength. No one is able to earn or merit entry into eternal life. That's not what Jesus is speaking about here in this verse. There's only one way of entering the kingdom of heaven, and he's already spoken to Nicodemus about that. You must be born of water and the Spirit. You must be born again. The Spirit must work upon your heart. You must be drawn into the kingdom by God himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a qualification. Now, let's get back to the question. We could rephrase the question by asking, what is it in the kingdom of heaven which would cause someone to desire it? You might consider these questions to be naive, simple, maybe not even worth our time this morning. You may be thinking the answer is obvious. Let me show you the question is critical for us this morning. How often do you meditate upon the things of heaven? How often do you meditate on glory and not with the weight? All those who, in fact, do force their way into it. Let me suggest that you spend very little time thinking about eternal life and glory. But this morning, this passage gives us the opportunity to do just that. So while you sit here this morning, what causes you to desire heaven? What causes you to want to make the effort to enter? How do you stay in pursuit of a difficult task? How do you continue to stay focused when given a difficult task to accomplish? What does this expression mean? I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. And it's the light that keeps you going through the dark tunnel. It's the light which keeps you pressing forward. It's the goodness of the thing to be accomplished, the goodness of the objective, of the task given, which keeps a person pressing on through difficulties. If you're not fixed upon the object, upon the goal, if you don't meditate on that goal, then how will you test and trade it? Therefore, you know not. Not really. This is why Paul writes to those at Colossae, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. To consider this man, the things of God. Consider the description of glory, the kingdom of heaven given to us in Scripture. John says forth a good description in Revelation. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven, from God. Prepared as a bride, a day for her husband. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Kingdom of heaven. God doesn't stop there, though. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The former things have passed away, but nothing unclean will ever enter here. That's the kingdom of heaven. No sin, no death, no suffering, no more tears, no pain, physical or spiritual, in short, paradise. That's how Jesus described heaven, glory, to the thief on the cross. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But in a sense, that description begs the question, why is the kingdom of heaven a glory paradise? Why is the kingdom of heaven devoid of sin, of tears, or death? The answer to that question will get us where we need to go. It will get us believing. Your desire to enter. And very simply, it's the dwelling place of God. That's it. It's the presence of God which brings about the absence of sin and death, the absence of suffering and tears, and no pain, physical or spiritual, because He is holy, holy, holy. Sin, death, suffering, tears cannot remain in His presence. He vanquished them in His Son, Christ Jesus. It's the presence of God which defines paradise. Heaven is the eternal promised land. It's the only place where God will dwell with His people for eternity. Heaven, then, is the only place where the triune God will be, which means it's the only place where a saved sinner can sit at the feet of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and gaze upon His majesty and glory. To be in the presence of His radiance, forever. To come to the dwelling place of your Savior, your King, your Prophet, your Priest, be the husband. And what could you do? This, He is the reason that we desire to enter. Then you say a second thing. How do we take that? How does one force his way into heaven? What sort of violent or forceful action is required and causes heaven to suffer? That causes us to really understand the use of Jesus' word here in English. Violent. Violent men. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent or violent men take it by force. Again, those two ideas are really one and the same. But what does Jesus mean by violent or violent? He's really not speaking of physical blows. He's not speaking of using a sword. Jesus He should consistently and forcefully opposing the things or beings which seek to keep men from doing the will of God. Consistently and forcefully opposing those things or beings that keep us from doing the will of God. That seems to be the idea of his use of the word violent or suffers violence. Webster's 1828, in the third definition of the word violent, uses this: produced or continued by force, not spontaneous or natural. Seems to be the idea. That's the way Jesus is seemingly using this word, this phrase, this verse. That's the idea. Continually and forcefully opposing those things that keep us from being the way of God. Now, let's take this directly to Jesus. First, think of Jesus as Satan tempted him. Three times, Satan set before him things which really were set before you or myself would suffer. So the Son of God commanded these stones to become loaves of bread. Jesus could already been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. If you're the Son of God, tear yourself down. For it's written here, command his angels concerning you, and they will bear you up. And then he said, in my dependence of the Lord and of yours, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Satan, three times, suggesting to Jesus things that would have separated him from his Father. Each of them individually would have prevented Jesus from re-entering, from taking his throne in the kingdom of heaven. And remember how Jesus fought with zeal against each and every one of those temptations using the word of God. Fighting them. Violence. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. You, Mary, appoint Jesus for three times. The Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's speaking of the cup of wrath, of God's wrath that is to be poured out upon him for the sins of the world. And he's asking, let this cup pass from me. Jesus is battling. Let me be putting these into right words because this is difficult. Jesus is battling. He is fighting against his good and right desire to stay with the Father, to stay in communion with him, his longing to remain in constant union and communion with his Father. And he had to fight against allowing his own good will, his good desire, to be that which he acted upon. Jesus' will was not at that time in full alignment with his Father's holy will. And yet he dies to himself. He picks up his cross and he strives zealously and violently against pursuing his own good will and presses on to align his will fully and completely with his Father's will. Do you see how Jesus' heart action should be considered and seen as violent or forceful, as striving a forceful entry into alignment with his Father's will? Jesus never sinned. It's for his will to remain with his Father, the good and right. And yet he had to align his will with his Father. So he dies for himself. And he picks up his cross. And at that glance to his cross, what is going on there? As Jesus hung on the cross tree. He calls out to John, behold your mother. He calls out to his mother, woman, behold your son. He's calling upon John to take Mary into his own home, fighting against self-pity, against his own physical and spiritual needs, and caring for his dear mother. And then, he asks for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For some commentators would understand this as a delay. He's asking for a delay of his Father's judgment against those who sinned against him. And more mature and righteous than the cross. Again, Jesus is mortifying before even such a thought would arise in his mind. He is mortifying that thought of personal vengeance or hatred against those who despise him, and instead he is calling for mercy. What force is required within Jesus' heart to sincerely proclaim these words to plead for mercy? Jesus is breaking into the kingdom and it's human nature taking the kingdom by force. Of a sincerely pure and righteous heart. Men possibly most powerfully, the violence of force exhibited by Jesus as he lay in the tomb to overcome sin and death. These words were written by R.A. Finlayson, but they were significant as he writes about the tomb. The tomb is broken from within. Death had reigned supreme. The tomb was a fortress that no man was yet able to storm. It had received an unwanted visitor who broke its seal and snapped its shackles. The force, the violence of Jesus, as he breaks the chains of sin and the pain of death. Used on the temptations of Satan, the aligning of his will with his Father, the self-denial of the cross, the power of the resurrection, all these are examples of the violent acts of Jesus, the forceful, continual pressing on of Jesus, taking heaven by and through his righteousness. How do you take heaven? That's the bad man. How do you take heaven? I remember our qualifications as God against the children into the kingdom of the Spirit who gives me birth. And so we might just simply say, I take heaven by trusting in Christ. The one who is here, taking heaven by the Spirit. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's that simple, isn't it? By laying down your pride, depending wholly upon the one who has come, the accepted one, the one who has done all things. Saint John, which you hear and see, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and have the poor have good news to them. Jesus even attended it to the words that had been taken back to John, and blessed is the one who is now offended by me. That's how you take heaven. But the life of a saved sinner by grace is not one of pacifism. The last thing to take. Forceful action is one who's been saved by grace. Paul spends 11 chapters, we have now chapters, in the letter to the church at Rome, setting forth truth, doctrinal truth. And then in chapter 12, he writes this as he set forth 11 chapters of truth. Of the absolute truth of God, he said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Actions. And then Paul tells us a prayer time, not to relax, not to stand by idly, and wait for the Spirit to come. Yes, we should wait upon the Lord, I'm not saying that. That's the case. The pastor, the inspired of the pastor, is worth out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who will send you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Worth out your own salvation. As he writes to those at Colossae, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. This is therefore violent language. Put to death, that which is earthly in you. Even consider the baptism of John. He said, well, But people didn't do anything. They just said, who are you, that guy? John was doing all the work. His disciples were doing all the work. Who was doing all the preaching? They just had water put on them. But that's not the case. They were called to repent. Indeed, they were confessing their sins. They were submitting themselves not only to the baptizing, but also to the preaching of John. Their consciences were being moved to open up their actions. And then we'd be remiss if we didn't consider the spiritual armor that the Paul describes that has been given to each and every one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul is saying, all of these are supplied to you for your spiritual warfare, and they must be used, having done all to stand firm. That's how you participate in taking heaven by faith. The Lord has given you spiritual weapons and defensive measures to be used as you follow Christ. He's taken it. You're a part of your testimony. You have a role. Christ has done it all, yes. The people trust in Him, and you will enter. But before you do, there's forceful, continual work to be done. And the work. I think it's our third point, the alternative to taking heaven. And if you don't enter the kingdom of heaven, what kingdom will you remain in and reside in your answer? What's the alternative? If a person is not striving, if verse 12 is not describing you this morning, what's the alternative? We began by noting the contrast between verse 12 and that which follows in verses 16 and 17. Verse 12 is that motion, that forceful taking of heaven. Verses 16 and 17 is that rejection. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang the bridge and you did not mend. No motion, no movement, no pressing and no desire to enter heaven. And if you're not, what are you proposing to do? Where will you go? What's the alternative? What's your life's purpose? The seeking to take heaven by force really does consume a person's life. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Your life is hidden in Christ. If you're in Christ this morning, you are pursuing, you're driving toward heaven with your trusting in Christ. And everything is about Christ. Your life is consumed by Christ. It is in Christ, and Christ is in you. But if you're not, what then are you striving for? What do you understand you're trying to achieve in this life? What's your goal, your objective? What's your mind set upon if it's not set upon the heavenly realms? What's your heart set upon? You can't write the pressing on. But if by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But I may know Him. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you're not pressing on, as Paul speaks of in his letter to those at Philippi, we're not pressing into the kingdom of heaven, and you might be pressing into the only other kingdom that exists, and that is the kingdom of darkness. There are no other choices. There are no other kingdoms. There are no other places for one to strive toward. If you're here this morning, if you're listening, and you're not pressing in towards heaven, when indeed you are pressing on toward an eternity in darkness, don't be mistaken, we're all spiritual beings. Every single man, woman, and child born from Adam has a God-given eternal spirit. You will be somewhere forever. Your physical death will not end your existence. So the only question this morning is, are you pressing toward heaven or are you pressing toward the kingdom of darkness? That's the only alternative to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of hell and damnation. The kingdom where the eternal wrath of God is poured out upon everyone who resides there. You see, if God describes you today, you may not see it. As you're living in sin, as we're transgressing the law of God, as we're reveling in disobedience, you may not see the darkness, you may not see Satan. He is the great deceiver. He is the greatest deceiver. He delights in the fact that you love what he loves, disobedience and the hatred of God. And trying to emphasize you this morning, Jesus has already said in this passage here, indeed in this gospel, whoever demands you before me, I also will demand this from my Father, who is in heaven. The prayer this morning is to cry out, flee to the darkness of the kingdom that Satan rules. To the wrath of God, understand that the things will bring you into that place if you do not reject your sin and run to Christ. Some of you may be thinking this morning is forcing your son really not address to me. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I give money. I read the Bible. I pray. But what are you pressing in for? In the summer of the night, Jesus is trying to worry. He declared that they had been working in the name of Jesus, casting out spirits in the name of Jesus. And he declared to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are not seeking to know Christ with all their might. They are not seeking to forcefully enter the kingdom of heaven. So I think that's a question we all need to ask ourselves this morning. Am I pressing on toward heaven? Have I set my mind upon the things above, upon Christ? Is that my desire? Is all of my life, all of my energy defined by pressing toward, forcefully pressing toward glory in Christ? Brothers and sisters, we must examine ourselves and ask ourselves a question. Do you think to the kingdom of heaven? And if the kingdom of heaven is open to all who long to take it by the power of Christ. Joshua waited for a long time. And he was used by the hand of God such that his enemies were destroyed. And then Joshua waged war and God brought peace. Call this morning. That is the purpose. It's to take heaven and the power of Christ. Father, this is a passage to rejoicing, and it is a passage to you to examine our hearts. Father, are we sitting back? Are we passive? Are we moved by the Spirit, the grace, to press on, to force our way, so to speak, to the glory, to the power of Christ? So we set our minds upon Christ, to place our all in all. Father, help us. Look in our hearts. Examine us by your Spirit. And Father, if this doesn't describe us this morning, we pray, change our hearts. Change us. Bring us to truly know and serve and love Christ. For if we do, then, Lord God, we will be what's described here in verse 5. We'll be forcing our way, taking heaven. Let's be thinking Jesus' name.